This was an interesting week for me. This was my first Christmas as a pastor. Usually, just working, doing discipleship on the drama teams, while I do a lot of pastoring in that capacity, we wrap up at the beginning of December, and I go on break for the holiday. That's my normal. This year, I'm pastoring two churches. We did a Christmas Eve service, and we did a Christmas Eve service, and I still try to do stuff with my family. All that's to say, I feel underprepared this morning. I would have liked to have gotten a lot more time into this, but it was spent on other things we were doing this week, and it's been a great week. And hopefully, if you made it out with some of those events, preparation or no, Christ has been exalted. So that made this one a little hard to get together. The other thing was, a big deal to me is that we honor Scripture when we come to it. And it's always tempting to come to Scripture with an agenda. And honestly, I started into this week's sermon that way. I thought we're coming into a new year. I'd really like to talk about Scripture and challenge you to be in the Word. So I'm going to 2 Peter. Now you see what I did there. I picked my topic and then went to my passage. And that's really backwards. We're supposed to get our agenda from Scripture. And so I got to studying. And here I am, short runway, which is when it's always tempting to just plow an idea through. And I'm reading it and I'm going, the point I wanted to make is not the main point of this passage. It's in there. It's one of the things we'll touch on. And you go, then I need to honor Scripture and rework my outline and study out some of the things that I'm seeing in the passage and let it speak for itself. So that was a challenge. It was certainly one of those moments where you thought, I know this is how you work, Lord. When I least want to hear it, that's when you correct us and you test us to see whether we're willing to be obedient. With all that, it'll probably be a little bit more jumbled today than I like, but my hope is that you'll come away with a challenge. The Jesus' first advent, what we just celebrated in Christmas, his first coming, enables us to live in light of his second advent. That just as sure as Jesus has come, he is also coming back. And what really began to stick out is Peter's earnest expectation of Jesus' return, and that he defends that hope on the basis of what already happened when Jesus was with us. And we're going to chew on some of that and what is the significance of it. Why does having a firm confidence in Jesus' coming return matter? I mean, we're talking about a piece of doctrine that is divisive, and not that anything I'll say this morning is terribly divisive, but when you get into the nitty-gritty, it's amazing how quickly everybody splits up into camps on this one. I like 2 Peter for a couple reasons, but 2 Peter and 2 Timothy hold kind of special places in my heart, and maybe this is morbid, but both of them are written by authors who know they're dying soon. And they say as much in the texts. And you even see that here in 2 Peter. We're going to be reading from 16 down, but if you look a little bit earlier, verse 13, he says, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will soon be, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And that's fancy words. Putting off his body is, he's going to die. He knows he's going to die soon. And so his letter here is shaped from a pastor's heart that knows he doesn't get much more time. 2 Timothy writes, Paul writes to Timothy with the same tone. He knows that he's going to die soon. He says, I have run the race. I have finished my course, which is pretty definite. I'm about done. Interesting, both of them do actually touch on issues of respecting and honoring Scripture. They're recognizing that they aren't going to get to speak for much longer, and they want to warn people not to fall away from Scripture when they pass away. But then they go through and they sort of hit on some key issues. And Peter even goes so far as to say, I know the things I'm telling you, I've told you before. He opens this passage just talking about in our faith in Jesus, yes, we've been forgiven for our sins, but we've also been united with the divine nature, he says up in verse 3. That we have received life from Jesus, and that's supposed to be transforming us. And then he launches into a description of that life that could very justifiably be an entire sermon series, and I've done it that way, and that would be fine. Where he says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue. And he launches through a whole list of character that climaxes with love. That the maturing of the Christian life should result in a Christian whose character is shaped and defined by love. But he puts a lot more detail in that, giving a full list of God's character. And so he shares all of that, and that was up through verse 7.
And in verse 8 he says, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these things, you will never fall." And so he's saying, I'm worried as a pastor that you get this stuff right, because this protects you. This keeps you from falling, from stumbling, from being ensnared. It actually is the fruit that should come from your salvation. He says, if this isn't happening, maybe you forgot that you got saved. Maybe you forgot that Jesus died for you to forgive your sins, because you're living like it never happened. And so he says, make sure that this is the life that's coming. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." He says, I know you've heard this before. I'm preaching a sermon you've heard. But I remind you, and that's when he launches it, because he knows his days are coming short. He's saying, I just want to say it one more time, and I want to say it written down, so that when I'm not here, you still remember this. So he's pouring out his heart. And it's with this backdrop of I'm reminding you of the essentials to protect you when I'm gone that we come into verse 16 down through the end. And this is where he begins to reference Christ's first advent and even an expectation of Christ's future advent. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him in the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He goes on then to give examples of people who would not heed Scripture or heed God's counsel and the judgment that came upon them. And that's throughout chapter 2 and in on to chapter 3. He clarifies that part of his concern is that there are some people among these guys who seem to be preaching otherwise. And this reference to "we didn't follow clearly devised myths" and this emphasis on Christ's coming would be corrections or even rebuttals to this other group. And so he's foreshadowing the argument he needs to mount. Say, hey, listen, part of why I'm worried is you got some folks among you who are going to lead you away from this. And I don't get to argue with them anymore, so I'm leaving this so that the text keeps arguing with them when I'm gone. But it's more than that. This isn't just Peter's little argument that he's carrying on out to the grave. And I think he wants them to catch that. He grounds it in something much bigger. One of the things I want you to catch, he references the power and coming of the Lord Jesus as the message that he was carrying. And that's interesting, because normally we think of the gospel as the backwards message of Christ having come, past tense event. The word he uses for coming is parousia, and it's a very royal term. It's used in two ways in their culture, either in the welcoming of a god, which would be fitting here, but also in the welcoming of a king, which is probably the picture Peter has in mind. When a king goes out to war and conquers and then comes back to the city in triumph, everybody rushes out to greet him, and you have this big procession into the city with your victorious king. And that's the language that Peter's invoking that they preached. They preached the coming king in his power and his coming. That's there in the words, but it's even more so in some of the allusions he's making. Because he talks about the voice they heard on the holy mountain. He's referring to that event in Jesus' ministry called the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus grabs a couple of his disciples, and they go up on a mountainside. And while Jesus is up there, they see Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus. And they get all kind of excited about it. And then there's this voice on high that says, as he records here, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And some of the gospel accounts add, "Listen to him." This is a significant event, and Peter's picking up on that. And he says, we saw that event. And in Peter's mind, that event has something to do with Jesus' future coming. And I think at first glance we go, Peter, what's your logic? Part of it is we don't know our Old Testament very well, not like the person in their day would have. And when we do know Scripture, we have this really interesting habit of breaking it into very, very small chunks, known as verses. Which is fine, it's really helpful for finding your place, but you do realize in their day, none of their texts had verse markers on it. So if you said, I'm going to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 4, they'd go, you're going to Isaiah, I get that. Then what are you doing? And in some ways that's helpful because one of the things when you interact with the New Testament is they quote the Old Testament funny from our point of view. A lot of times they quote it in ways that don't seem word perfect. A lot of times they quote it and you're like, what was the point of that? Sometimes it seems like they quote it almost needlessly. They'll make a little reference to a phrase. But part of it is they're expecting in their culture that you've memorized large chunks of the Old Testament and that you know it not by micro verses, but by chunk. And so if I reference a part of it, in your mind, that should pull up the whole chunk. And you should have a rough sense, like you would any normal writing. We use the Bible weirdly in our culture. You would know the big idea. When I reference a story, you don't usually think, oh yeah, the third chapter with paragraph 4, I just love the way he says. You probably don't remember half of those micro bits. You remember the big picture. And if I reference The Lord of the Rings, or if I reference Star Wars, that pulls up in your mind a whole storyline, plot elements, and values. That's how the Old Testament works for the original audience of the New Testament. And so when he references it and he says, we were with him on the holy mountain and we heard the voice. That word holy mountain is interesting because we don't even know what mountain the transfiguration happened on. See, some folks said, well, maybe this is not Peter. It was written much later after the church had begun to like venerate the mountain and put a church on it. That'd be a great theory if we knew what mountain it was and there was a church on it. But there isn't because we don't know what mountain it is. It's not a venerated mountain. He's using a phrase that would have called up in themselves, in their minds, Old Testament language of Mount Zion or the Holy Mountain or the Mountain of God. Over and over the Psalms speak of this. And when he talks about a mountain where a voice approves a son and a king, he's talking about Psalm 2 very likely. Where it says, I have set my king on Mount Zion. And the very next verse says, you are my son, the day I have begotten you. Peter's going, look, thousands of years prior, the Psalms prophesied this event. And hey guys, we were there on that mountain when God set up his king and his voice came from heaven and affirmed him as his son. That's why he says we have a prophetic word made more sure. And how we know that this wasn't just the whims of some guy writing as he felt would make Israel look good. This has to be a work of God because it happened. This is in contrast to their culture. When he says, we didn't follow, some of your translations say cleverly devised fables. Mine says myths. The Greek word is mythos, where we get the word myths. So I'm fine with the word myth. In their culture, especially in the Greek culture, they have lots of myths. And they use those myths to direct them into moral behavior. The myths were used as stories that talk about values and project their philosophy. Most of them didn't really believe the myths were likely to be true. They're just good moral stories. So when Paul or Peter shows up and they're preaching and say, here's a story about Jesus, and he came, he lived, he died, and so you should change the way you live, it would be very, very tempting for them to go, okay, one more myth. Put Jesus right next to Hercules and rock on. And he said, no, no, hold on. It's not like that. This is not just a story that gives you morals. This is a prophetic word that's been fulfilled in history. These aren't just my opinions or a philosophy I'm trying to present to you. There's a real event, and we're in the middle of a fulfilling prophecy. Because the rest of Psalm 2, the context is this king who's been appointed coming to judge. Psalm 2 opens with the nations conspire against God's anointed and against God's people. And the Lord laughs at them and says, I have appointed my king on Mount Zion. Today I have begotten you, O my son. And then it moves on to say, and he will judge the nations. I will give the nations to him, this king, as an inheritance, and he will judge them with a rod. And the end of it is a warning. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The rest are going to get judged. Kiss the Son, lest his wrath be kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. When they hear these references to Psalm 2, they're not just going to grab these little verses. They're hearing the whole context of God is dealing with a world that is rebellious to him. And the one he's dealing with is Jesus, because that event has already happened. And if that event has happened, then you can bet the rest of the psalm is coming. That's why in Paul and Peter's mind, having been on the mountain where God sets up Jesus as his anointed king and son, tells him Jesus is definitely coming back to judge. All the other logistics, you can go fight with the book of Revelation on your own. But catch this. There's a unit of prophecy, and it's already been verified in history, and the other half of it is this warning. You ought to take heed to the prophecy and take refuge in Jesus, lest you face him returning in judgment. It's a hopeful message that is meant to call on people to be spared, to turn from their rebellion and to Jesus. But it's also a sure and clear warning that Jesus is coming back. And his second coming will be different than his first. His first, he comes humbly to save. His second, he comes with a rod. That's Psalm 2. And that's the prophetic word confirmed. So part of what he wants us to get is in Jesus' first advent, just by what happened, we have the validation that Jesus is king of the world. That's not, we're wondering if Jesus will be king. When Jesus rose and stood before his disciples at the end of Matthew, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. It's been given to me. So Jesus has been inaugurated into that position. We're just waiting for his parousia, his return, when we welcome the king who comes to reign and to set the world aright. And that's Peter's message. We go share this gospel because we're right in the middle of something huge and significant, and you need to know that the king has come and the king is returning, and you really need to join his team before he gets back. That's why we evangelize. We want people to come and take refuge in Jesus when he comes, because right now is that opportunity before he comes in judgment. So that's part of the mindset for Peter, why he's concerned that folks, if they just talk scriptures away as moral stories and suggestive, that might give him a loose morality, but it doesn't give him a readiness for Jesus' return. Because if it's just a story, he's not actually coming back. We'll just go on living however we want, which is what the guys in chapter 3 actually say. Never happens, never comes. It just keeps going on as it always does. You know, so you can kind of like it, but do your own thing. It's always tempting to have that mindset that says, you know, I'll get my Christianity on once in a while, but I mean, life just goes on as it does, and that's fine. And Peter's deeply concerned that they'll fall prey to that temptation, especially as the apostles begin to die off. The people who were there on the mountain saw it. They're convinced. It's not hard to tell them, hey, do you think Jesus is coming back? They're like, we heard the voice. We saw it. Of course, this isn't a made-up story. They're laying down their lives for it. But when they die, it's going to be a lot easier for people to go, maybe he's not coming. So he wants them to know that Jesus is king and he is a returning king. And that should motivate them to embrace the character that's been given to them in Jesus. He does in there also want them to take scripture very, very seriously, which is where I was originally going to go. And that's here. He talks about how scripture works and how scripture is written. He says, I want you to understand what we're seeing here in this prophetic fulfillment is a confirmation that scripture is unique from other writings. That the guys who wrote it did not write, he says, by their own interpretation. Verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. In the same vein, in 2 Timothy, when Paul knows that he's dying, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, and gives a list of all the different ways it's profitable, which is a fancy way of saying profitable for just about anything you can think of. Both of them want people to understand that there's something unique about scripture apart from other revelation. In fact, Paul even goes so far in Galatians to say, if another prophet or even an angel from God comes, he says, or even if we come saying different than this gospel that you've received here in this letter, let them be accursed. He's like, if I change my message, if I show up and don't preach what you see in text here, don't listen to me. What that means is Paul is aware as he's writing that something unique is happening, that this writing is actually different than his normal preaching ministry and is different than somebody who might be a prophet walking around getting a word from God on something. He doesn't invalidate them necessarily. It's not that he says, so don't ever listen to me or any prophets after you get this book. He just says those things are subordinate to the scriptures. We check the prophet, we check the preacher against the word of God, because scripture speaks the heart and intentions of God, not the person who happened to write it at that moment. And the Psalms 2 reference is a great example, because the Psalms 2 guy lived too far back in history to be able to contrive or make it up. God had to be inspiring for them to show up later and happen as said. And that's one example of many throughout Scripture where prophecy arrives in Scripture in ways that you know the author couldn't have had a clue and then comes to fruition later. So he's saying Scripture is written by God. And he's not saying that the guys are like sitting at their desk one day and their hand just like leaps up and starts writing. They're like, oh, hey, look at this, a letter. It's the language of 2 Timothy 3 is breathed out by God. Here it says carried along. This idea that God works through them. But they do have an awareness that it's more than them at work. We can read the Greek and see different writing styles. It's not that we can't tell Peter from John just by the Greek language. He moved through them. But what we see is them affirming it to be God. And in the same letter here where Peter says Scripture is written in this manner, he later refers to those people who won't listen. He says, they twist the writings of Paul as they do the rest of Scripture. Which means it's not just that Paul has an awareness that once that God's working through him in inspiration, and Peter has an awareness that God's working through him in writing inspired. They seem to have an awareness of each other, where Peter is going, yeah, when Paul writes, God's speaking through this man, and that's Scripture. And just by going dating-wise, when these letters are being written, because Peter dies fairly early, we can only assume he wrote this up to a certain point, and Paul keeps writing after. So Peter's talking about writings as Scripture that are hot off the press, still being copied, you know, where he might have written this just a year or two after one of Paul's last letters. And he's like, yeah, God's doing something here. So part of why we can expect Jesus to come back is because Scripture's true. I think that's what Paul wants us, or Peter wants us to get, is you have a reason to trust Scripture because Scripture has been validated by God in history. We're not just putting our blind faith in some book and you go, well, you like the Bible, he likes the Quran, he likes the, you know, the Tao. I mean, there's lots of holy books out there to read. Scripture is unique. It has eyewitness testimony to supernatural events that confirm its inspiration. And that's how it's worked throughout the breadth of Scripture. What Peter is drawing out here is the norm. When you walk through the history recorded in Scripture, what you find is supernatural activity is not constant. It spikes. In fact, when Gideon is called by God, his first answer is, yeah, we've heard stories of miracles, you know, in our grandparents, but we haven't seen it in our generation. So it's not that God was just always blowing stuff up and kicking nations in and out of places. There were seasons of supernatural activity, and one of the places you always find it is alongside the giving of Scripture. That when God is breathing out Scripture, he confirms it with signs. I'm not saying that's the only use of miraculous activity. I think God can do miracles whenever and however he wants. And I am not qualified to put limits on it. But I know this is one of the things you see him consistently do, and Hebrews and other places would confirm that's one of the uses. So when a man's speaking Scripture, God confirms the legitimacy of it, just like we saw him confirming Jesus by prophesying it and then supernaturally proving it. You saw the same things with Peter and Paul in their ministries. If you walk through Acts and just read, crazy stuff happened with these guys that we don't see every day. And I don't think we're supposed to see it every day, because that's part of what makes it unique and confirms what was happening here. And the point of that is that God has not left us with nothing to go on and wondering whether or not we should trust this. A lot of folks go, well, if there's a God, why doesn't he prove it? He does, and he did. what they're usually saying is, why doesn't he pander to me and prove it to me individually over and over? There's a lot of people in this world. And it makes it sound like we've got a view of God that's very small. You know, I'm God and God has to impress me. Rather than, the God of the universe is good. And I think if he's a good God, he will there vindicate some of this. But I also think he's done that. He waited till we were in the era of recorded history to send his son. If he'd have sent him a couple thousand years earlier, this would have been a much sketchier story, but it's not. A lot of secular historians who don't believe in Jesus have to admit that he must have existed in some form because he just showed up in recorded time. It's impossible to talk him away. And that's the heart that you hear. He says, we were eyewitnesses. Paul and Peter are never ashamed to point out that lots of people saw the miracles they're talking about. They go ahead and share this knowledge publicly, and they write it down, and they publish it, because they're not worried about being refuted, because it happened in history. God vindicated his scriptures. So the prophecies of scripture in particular can be taken seriously. That's part of why Peter says you ought to be expecting Jesus. Because he's king, because scripture's true. Go on, next one. And because ultimately justice will prevail. And that's what we're getting in this, the Psalms 2 reference, and even if you went on into chapter 2 of 2 Peter, which we won't, but when he comes to judge. And if his first coming proved the legitimacy of these scriptures, then you do have to believe that God is a good God of justice, and he will set the world right eventually. We might live right now in a season that feels broken and would tempt people to say, hey, this is just how the world goes. Deal with it. It's always tempting to compromise when everything around you doesn't measure up to the picture that Scripture reveals of God's heart. But the promise is that God will eventually make it right, and that he will do so through his anointed Son, who will come. And he will judge with a rod, it says in Psalms 2, but also blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so, justice will ultimately prevail. We believe that, not naively, not wishfully, like, oh, we're just, you know, we like to have this pipe dream so we can feel better about the mess we're in today. No, because the prophecies that speak of it are already half fulfilled in history. If you believe any prophecies from Scripture, those are the ones you got to hold to. And so Peter said, we just came announcing to you what's been starting to happen. That the power and coming of Jesus is real. But he uses the framework, the phrases of this celebration of this welcoming king. So those realities ought to, you know, enable us to celebrate our king's approach by allowing him to begin transforming us. He began with that picture of the character, what our faith should produce in us, self-control, godly character, brotherly affection, love. These are not things we're working toward, like, oh, I've got this list, let's see if I can check them off. This isn't a to-do list of drudgery. This is what it looks like to get ready for the celebration of your king's victory. I don't know if you've ever had a person coming to visit that you're very excited that they're coming, and that just spontaneously motivated you to start setting things in order and getting ready. And it wasn't a, oh, I guess I have to clean my living room because they're coming. So many times that's how we frame up the Christian life. I have to do this, that, and the other thing. And it takes on this tone of, I'm just so bummed that I'm missing out on all this other stuff because I have to do this. Rather than, don't you understand? History is being changed because prophecy is being fulfilled and the king is coming to set the world right. And I'm on his side. I'm just getting ready to welcome him, to run out of the city and cheer as he comes. That's what godly character is letting the truth of that change you. And yes, that will change the way you live. That might shape your values and change the way you treat people. It will certainly motivate you to tell other people about the person who's coming. Not as a to-do list, but as a celebration. Doesn't want them to lose sight that we live as a people in anticipation because we know what God's doing. We may not know all the details and how to work it all out, but we know the big picture. He's won,
and his return. That inspires us to change our lives in light of that reality. If you know it's true, you can't go on living the same. That's his point. That's why that truth will guard them and keep them from falling and will motivate them to be transformed. So that's our challenge as we come into this new year. Another year has ended and Jesus didn't come back yet. The challenge for us is not to go, okay, well, probably another year will pass too. He's coming back. That's what we know. We want to renew our passion and our excitement for our coming King. And part of how we do that is we recognize Him as King and we take Scripture seriously. I think those two alone begin to give us the foundations for a transformation. I'm going to let us pause here and in a second have you break into groups and just discuss. For now, I've got stuff for the group side. Just individually, what would it look like for you this year to really allow the reality that Jesus is King and He's coming back to change the way you live? And what would it look like for you to take Scripture seriously, that it's true this year? But let me pause before you go into your groups, and I'll give you a chance. Do you have any questions for me on the passage, things that were confusing, that I just didn't cover? I'm usually good at doing both of those.
I'm always interested in the chronology of all of this. That's the right word, is that right?
Yeah.
But it's just really great that you brought that up today. Is that because this was all before, what would actually have been the time frame of like John writing Revelation? Right. How much past Peter's death was that? Because John would be the last one.
We debate the most because. Because he writes from Patmos, he's removed from so many of the circumstances that we use to benchmark. So he's the hardest one for us to guess, except for that we think it was last, that it would be. There's markers between it and Hebrews that sound like the temple's already been destroyed. And so we tend to put them in that sort of AD or so. And the earliest writings, I don't think we put any of them earlier than about 47 AD or so. So there's a little bit of a season after the resurrection and the ascension, where they're just going out and preaching like crazy. And at some point, they're like, hey, we need to write this. And you even hear that where Peter says, now they know I'm dying, I'm making sure I write some stuff down. And you have this sense of, it took that before he was like, okay, we better stop and start writing. So between AD 47 or so and AD 80, you really do get all of it. That is actually another good defense for the inspiration of Scripture. Because folks have remarked, one of the arguments that some scholars will use is, well, this couldn't have been written that soon because the theology is too developed and too complicated. When you look at other faiths, like if you study Hinduism, it spans over thousands of years, and it starts in a very simple, primitive form, and then each generation kind of amps it up till you get, modern Hinduism is a very complicated, you can spend a lot of time studying it, tons of gods and not gods and theories and how the divinity works and where we're going and what we should think about that. And they go, that's the normal way religions work. And here's Christianity, which seems to go from 0 to 60 in one generation, where Jesus shows up challenging the mainstream views on their theology. And he fits with some of their expectations, but he all through his life, you see guys struggling with him. Like, no, we were looking for a king that overthrows Rome. And he's like, and you're wrong. You would expect then that the Christians would show up with a real primitive Jesus theology that grows into the type of stuff that Paul writes. But here's Paul, one of the earlier writers of these letters. And right out of the gate, it's complex, it's thought out, it's robust, and you go, Paul's not that smart. I mean, he's a bright guy, but nobody's that smart. And that's one of those things is then this has to come from a different origin. So some authors will go, well, we just say Paul didn't write it, and it probably got written. They'll push him out to 150. They'd really love to push him out to 200 and 300 because that would be much more comfortable, logically. But we've got two old copies that are just too old for that. What do you do when you're like, well, we'd like to say it was written in 300 AD, but we have one fragment dated from 120 AD, so it can't go later than that. That's what they're up against, is the physical evidence works against the philosophical arguments. But if you say, well, or God wrote it, then it's fine. Because God doesn't need time to come up with his theology. He just tells the truth. And so it is one of, catching those chronologies is one of the very strong arguments, one of many, for why we can take Scripture as sound and true. It's also why we can say even the limitations of Paul's own understanding are not limitations for the Scriptures he writes. Because if God's speaking to him, you go, well, Paul couldn't possibly have known that. You know, there's places in Daniel where Daniel gets done with the prophets, he goes, what does it mean? And they go, it's not for you. Okay. Just, I mean, comes very close to literally just saying, just write it down. We have something where God has revealed to us. And it is. You can spend your whole life sinking your teeth into this. And you won't get done. Because we've touched on something much greater than us. And even secular scholars have to grapple with that and will concede that that's an issue. But try and get yourselves in groups of, you know, 5, 6 max. And I just want to talk about, as you go into this new year, believing Jesus is a king who's returning and that Scripture is true, what would that change about how you're going to do this next year?